Several people witness the same event and each see something everyone else misses, which means that to get the whole picture, it helps to consider every angle, a principle that John MacArthur applies to the Easter story on today's Grace to You. Standing on a busy street and you ask 20 people to describe what they see, you'll probably have 20 different answers. And while each perspective may be helpful, they're not all equal. The reality is the more you see, the better your perspective. Now that was never truer than at the crucifixion of Jesus. It can be helpful to see the cross from the disciples' perspective, or Pilate's, even from those crucified with Jesus. But the best perspective will come from God Himself. With that in mind, John MacArthur begins a series today titled Easter Through the Eyes of God. We're glad you joined us for Grace to You. John, the notion of seeing Easter through the eyes of God is an intriguing one. Expand on that. How is this study of Easter going to be different from others that our listeners may have heard before, even others that you've delivered?
Well, we're just going to take the bird's eye view, I guess you could say, from as high as we can go, and that would be heaven itself. The title of this is Easter Through the Eyes of God. And after all, isn't that the whole point? Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ have value? Because God determined that it would have value. We gain life from the resurrection because God determined that we would gain life from the resurrection. And not just that, but the cross as well. And we need to understand the cross from God's side. So today and tomorrow, we're going to look at the death and resurrection of Jesus, something you hear a lot about at this time of the year, but not from our perspective, but from God's perspective. What did God think of the death of His Son? What did God think of the resurrection of Christ? We'll be drawing from a passage that most people don't associate with Easter, a passage from the book of Romans. We'll look specifically at the resurrection and why I believe that it is the spiritual key that unlocks all the treasures of God. This is going to be a wonderful few days for us. The study of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, should make this Resurrection Sunday the most meaningful you've ever had. That's our prayer. I know you know a lot about the resurrection. You know a lot about the cross. But they are really inexhaustible themes and subjects, and we would like to contribute some richness to your understanding so that your worship on Resurrection Sunday and throughout the rest of your life can be appropriately elevated to the glory of God.
Friend, whether you know a little about Easter or the crucifixion or resurrection, or they are very precious to you, I think you'll be encouraged by what you hear today. With that said, here's John MacArthur to show you Easter through the eyes of God.
On one of my vacations in the past, I had the occasion to read Ian Murray's book on Jonathan Edwards, and I read that book with great interest because at the end of it, though he was the greatest theologian maybe this nation has ever produced, certainly one of its profoundest, and though for 22 years he preached in the church at Northampton the unsearchable riches of Christ and expounded the Scripture and was God's primary instrument in the Great Awakening, and though he was faithful to preach the whole counsel of God, after 22 years as pastor, his church voted him out. And the reason they voted him out was that he wanted to demand that no one take communion unless they had confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. They thought that was excessive. And so they voted him out. And there he was after 22 years of teaching theology and doctrine in its great profundity to that people. He realized that there were unconverted people when he came, and there were still enough unconverted people 22 years later to vote him out of the church. Perhaps were he to go back again, he might have preached more messages on the simple gospel, lest someone somehow would miss the message that is at the heart of our faith. It is in the light of that that I want to ask you to turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3, and I want to take us back to the beginning, if I might. Now, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ can be viewed in several different ways and from several different perspectives, as you well know. Most frequently, when we examine the death of Jesus Christ, we do it from our viewpoint. We come to the cross and see it through man's eyes. We see the cross of Jesus Christ as that act by which Christ provided salvation for us, by which he saved us from sin and death and hell and the power of the flesh, by which he delivered us from the kingdom of darkness and put us in the kingdom of his dear Son, by which he ushered us into that place where we're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, by which he delivered us from the wrath to come, by which he took us who were enemies and made us friends of God, by which he granted to us eternal life and all that it involves. We see it from our viewpoint. It could be looked at that way, and legitimately so. We also could come to the cross and look at it from the viewpoint of the holy angels. The angels, by the way, look at the cross, and they are searching over the cross, and they are examining it and looking into the atoning work of Christ, trying to comprehend and understand its great, profound mysteries, mysteries which they cannot fully understand because they will not fully experience, because holy angels need no redemption. They see in it the wonder and the majesty and the glory of the mind of God and the goodness of God and the love of God as he provides for unworthy sinners. Theirs is a fascinating perspective. We could look at the cross from the standpoint of Satan and his demons. They see the cross as that point at which the Son bruised the serpent's head, that point at which the one who had the power of death, Satan, was destroyed by the one who now carries the power of death, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Demons see the cross through their own eyes. They thought it was their moment of victory, and in one split second, Jesus showed up in the pit to announce his triumph over them, and he has openly displayed his victory over principalities and powers and rulers and so forth. We could look at the cross from the vantage point of demons. We might even look at the cross through the eyes of Jesus Christ. We might even see it as he must have seen it. We could go through the excruciating agony of that kind of sin-bearing and that rejection and hear him cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? We could also see the cross as the moment of his glory, for he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. We could also see it as the verification of his word, because he promised that he was going to die, and there his promise came to pass. We could also see it as the moment of his greatest triumph, when he indeed bruised the serpent's head. We could see it as the great demonstration of his love, for he said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You can look at the cross, as it were, through your own eyes. You can look at it through the eyes of holy angels, fallen angels, through the eyes of Christ himself, and see its glory. Now, I want us to look at the cross in its relationship to God himself, God the Father. What did it mean to God? We know what Jesus' death meant to us. We know what it meant to the holy angels. It gave them a new verse to their great hymns of praise. We know what it meant to the demons. It was the end of their control of their own destiny. We know what it meant to Christ. But what did it mean to God? What did the death of Christ mean to God? How did it represent God? How did it glorify God? What is his perspective on that great event? And to understand that, look at Romans chapter 3 and follow as I read in verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now that great text tells us what the cross meant to God. What the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the blood-shedding sacrifice of Christ meant to God. Four things stand out. It declared God's righteousness. It exalted God's grace, it revealed God's consistency, and it confirmed God's word. Let's look at the first one. The cross revealed God's righteousness. Verse 24. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, this was to demonstrate his righteousness. And we'll stop there for the moment. Christ died on the cross to demonstrate or to reveal or to declare God's righteousness. This is a very, very essential, a very, very important issue. Men have always struggled with this matter. Why? Because when you understand God to be a righteous God and you understand yourself to be a sinner, it puts you in a very difficult position. How can a sinful man be right with God? This is man's age-old longing. How can I know God? How can I be forgiven by God? How can I be right with God? It is that very question that has spawned religion. Religion is in every sense an attempt to answer that question, to solve the cry of the heart of man to appease whatever deity he may believe in, under whose authority he feels himself and under whose judgment he is afraid. How can I be right with God? Is God a righteous, holy, just God? And if indeed he is, then how can I appease him? How can I satisfy his requirement for holiness, perfection, justice, and righteousness and be right with him? Many suggestions are made about how man can be right with God. We call them religion. But apart from Christianity, all of them involve human achievement and works, and they don't satisfy God. They don't make provision for us, and they don't make us right with him. Now, if God were just to move down and forgive man, it would strike a blow against his justice. And someone would say, well, God's justice is whimsical and God's righteousness is capricious and he's on again, off again, because some sinners he judges and damns and some he forgives, and you can't trust his righteousness and you can't trust his holiness and you can't trust his justice to be absolute. God wants, however, you to know that his nature is immutable in any attribute, and that his justice, holiness, and righteousness is immutable and unchanging and absolutely consistent. And so God devised a plan which would demonstrate, reveal his righteousness. Verse 24 says, we are justified, we are made right with God as a gift by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen, there is nothing any person can do to be made right with God. There is nothing any person can do to satisfy God's requirement for holiness and righteousness. There is nothing any human being can do to settle God's justice. And so if we can't do anything, the initiative has to be with whom? With him. And so says Paul, we are justified as a gift by his grace. But in giving us a gift, somebody might say, God is not then a just God, because it's not just to give you a gift when you don't deserve it. God is not a holy God because he's overlooking your sin. God is not a righteous God because he's tolerating your unrighteousness. God is accepting you as you are, which means he's lowered his standard. That would be the accusation. And it would readily be on the lips of a Pharisee, believe me. And so says Paul, but God did give us a gift. It came out of his grace, which means it was undeserved, unmerited, and unearned. And he gave it to us through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The word redemption means a ransom. Ransom means to pay a price to buy somebody back. It was used in ancient times to buy a slave out of bondage unto freedom. And so God says, look, I'm going to give you the gift of a right relationship with me, the gift of forgiveness of sins, the gift of eternal life, But the price will be paid. And it was paid, he says, in Christ Jesus. It isn't that God capriciously or whimsically just shoves his justice aside, shoves his righteousness aside, his holiness aside, and said, I'll love for a while, I'll be gracious for a while, I'll be merciful a while, and I'll ignore those other things. No. God's holiness, God's righteousness, and God's justice can never be set aside. God will always operate consistent with his nature. And so whatever he does that is good and gracious and merciful will also be holy, just, and righteous. How did he do that? He did it through the price being paid by Christ Jesus. And so it says then in verse 25 that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Stop at that point. God displayed Christ publicly. What does that mean? Just what it says. He lifted him up where all could see, and he made him to be a propitiation. That word, hilasterion, in the Greek means a satisfaction. A satisfaction. The criticism, you see, was that God was not righteous, just, and holy if he just overlooked sin. Because, you see, the end of verse 25 says, in the past, God had been forbearing and passed over sins previously committed. How could he do that and be just? How could he wink at, as it says in Acts, the sins of all those generations? How could he tolerate all of that? Because somebody was going to pay the price. How could he forgive sinners? How could he just forgive them and still be just? Because the price would be paid. The death of Christ then was not only an act of grace, it was an act of justice. Would you please note, in verse 25, it says that he is a propitiation in his blood through faith. And at the end of verse 26, he is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This provision, this sacrifice of Christ is appropriated through faith. Through faith. Through believing. That is so very essential. So very basic to our faith. You appropriate the work of Christ by believing true faith. He can never be accused of being unjust or unrighteous. His justice was satisfied by the perfect, spotless Lamb who paid the perfect price. We then were not redeemed by corruptible things, but by the precious blood of Christ. We see then in the cross the justice, the righteousness of God. Secondly, the cross exalts God's grace. The cross exalts God's grace. Verse 27. Again, somebody is going to pose another question. If this is all God, then what part do we have in it? And the answer is none, basically. There is no place for boasting. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. It is excluded. Salvation is totally his work. Scripture makes that abundantly and profoundly clear. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Every component in salvation is the work of God. He even activates, quickens, enlivens our faith so that we can believe. And so, says Paul, where then is boasting? It's excluded. There isn't any place for boasting. It is left out altogether. By what kind of law, verse 27 says? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. In other words, if I don't have anything to do about this, if this isn't by works, how does it work? When he says by what kind of law, let me help you with that. The word law here means principle, not so much a fiat as we think of a law like the Ten Commandments or some law that God has laid down, but a principle, an operative principle. Use it the same way in Romans 7 and elsewhere. But he says, all right then, if this salvation isn't something that I do by my works and I can't boast about it, then by what kind of principle does it work? Of works? No, but by the principle of faith. Only the principle of faith will exalt God, glorify God, because it takes all out of man's hands. The law here, or the principle, or the method by which salvation works is the method, principle, law of faith. And so when we can do nothing more than just receive the gift by faith, we know it's the gift of grace. And so God's grace is exalted here. The only one who can boast is God. For he by grace, back to verse 24, has given a gift to us which we can only receive or reject. We have no part in it except to take it. He cuts the ground out from under the feet of those who say, I always do the best I can. I always live a decent life. I'm a good person. Surely God will not overlook me. And he simply says, it's all God's work. Then in verse 28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. The only contribution we make is to believe, and even the believing is a work of God within us. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10, I am what I am by what? By the grace of God. The hymn writer said, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, that is anything that man can design, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so the principle, Paul says, under which we operate in terms of salvation is a principle of faith in response to grace. We look at the cross, what do we see? God's righteousness on display as the penalty is being paid, the ransom price. We look at the cross, we see God's grace on display. He does it all. Christ pays the price, and God moves toward us in grace, giving us the gift. All we can do is refuse or receive it.
It's not complicated, yet the Bible says most people will never do it. I'm talking about humbly coming before Christ and crying out for the forgiveness that He alone offers. That was John MacArthur's focus today as he looked at Easter through the eyes of God here on Grace to You. Now keep in mind that you can get this series on two CDs or two MP3 downloads. Contact us today to pick up a copy, available exclusively from Grace to You.
You'll reach our staff weekdays from 9:30 to 5 GMT. Our free phone number in the UK is 0800 389 3958. Outside the UK, call 0044 1233 662 262. Those numbers again, 0800 389 3958 in the UK, and from anywhere in Europe, 0044 1233 662 262. Now when you contact us, ask about the MacArthur Study Bible. What sets this study Bible apart? 25,000 footnotes written by John to help you understand virtually every passage. Available in English, French, German, Italian, Russian, Portuguese, and Arabic. You can order the MacArthur Study Bible and any of our books and audio resources at gty.org.uk. That's gty.org.uk. And thanks for remembering that when you give to Grace to You, you're helping bring God's life-changing truth to men and women across your nation every day. Thanks for expressing your support. You can do that at gty.org.uk or write to Grace to You, P.O. Box 153, Ashford, Kent, TN 24 8WE. Now for John and the staff, join us for another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on the next Grace to You. More practical, in-depth teaching from the Word of God. Set aside a half hour to study with John MacArthur on the next edition of Grace to You.